Open your Bible, please, to the book of Romans. This will be our last time in Romans. We've been here quite a while. I got tickled. I looked back at a tablet that I used when we first started, and I said, I think I said 8 weeks. Good luck. It's been just a wee bit longer than that. But then, of course, we're not going anywhere. We can manage to take a little longer if we need it. Romans and chapter 12. Now, I've not gone through this verse by verse, and I've taken long enough as it is. There was one preacher, and I don't remember who he is now, years ago, a Presbyterian gentleman, and he preached, I think it was like 26 or 28 years in the book of Romans on Sunday morning. Never finished up. The entire ministry, till he died, his entire ministry in this great, grand Presbyterian church, he spent in the book of Romans. And wonderful, wonderful teaching. And this is because, remember, this is his theology. It is the time when he sat and with his very orderly mind, he laid out the gospel that had been revealed to him, that he said had been a mystery hidden in the mind of God. A mystery isn't something that is like something you have to uncover, but it's truth that has not been revealed to man. It's called biblically a mystery. And in other words, you couldn't figure it out. God had to reveal it. And he lays it out very carefully and very orderly. Chapters 1 through chapters 11 are truth that is declared, not to be arbitrated or to discuss, but to be accepted and responded to. And then chapters 12 through the end of the book are how we will respond to that basic body of truth that had been revealed in the first part of the book. Now, finally tonight, I want us to deal with this last bit of the book of Romans. I've kind of jumped around and taken the particular chapters where I felt like it fit in better. But so we'll wind up here and finish up through chapter 13. Now, I want to read a few verses, but I'm not going to read it all. We're going to begin with verse 3 of chapter 12 and go through the end of chapter 13. Now, Paul began here by telling us, he urged us on the basis of the first 11 chapters of this book to present our bodies to the Lord, a living sacrifice. He goes on to tell us not to allow the world to squash us into its mold, that we're not going to respond to life on the basis of the goals that the world has. Our goals are different from theirs. Our end in view is different from the mind of fallen man. But he begins with verse 3 with a new subject. Now, this is a new paragraph. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Now, wherever you are, that's good advice. In other words, down in where my folks come from, Paul would have said, don't get y'all no swell head, no. In other words, have a sane estimation of yourself. Now, there are two extremes of this. The humble person, the one who has a sane estimation of himself, is one who knows his strengths and his weaknesses, knows who his God is, knows who he is, and then doesn't think any more about it. That has no attention on himself. That there are two extremes of that. You know, my mother used to tell me, she said, "Honey, if the devil can't get you to be wrong, he'll get you to take truth too far." And that becomes an error. Any truth carried too far and unbalanced becomes an error. You have to remember that. And so we have an error here in having a sane estimation of yourself. The one is easy to pick out. Somebody comes and asks somebody to do something. Oh, I can do that. Lord, you just turn me loose. I'll show you what I can. I can handle that. I've got the confidence, I've got the skill, and I've got the nerve and the know-how. No problem, I take care of that. Now, it's not hard to see that as an egotistical person. But the one that's a little harder to recognize is the one who says, "Oh, honey, I could never do that. Why? That was..." Or the one that says, "Honey, that wasn't me, that was the Lord." Well, any two-eyed fool knows it wasn't you. Of course it was the Lord. You know, someone comes up and says, "Man, I appreciate that. Oh, honey, that wasn't me. Give all the glory to Jesus." Pride, you know, patience, you know, humbleness in how I attained it. And, you know, this is pride. It's the same thing, it's just at each end of the spectrum. But the truly humble person, when someone comes up and wants to thank them, says, "You're welcome. Glad to." Because, you know, you need a skin face to touch. You need a neck to hug. You can't reach up and hug Jesus' neck, so you do the next best thing, I hug your neck. I need somebody. You said, you're welcome. It's okay. And then, two, that confidence is a quiet confidence. You know what you can and can't do, mostly what you can't do. But you know the Lord's adequate for that, too. And so Paul says, now you have a sane estimation of yourself. I mean, just be real. In other words, don't fall apart when you find out you've been wrong or you've sinned. I mean, all of that boo-hooing, you've heard me say before, that we do and we call repenting is mostly embarrassment. We just thought we were better than that. Shocked the fool out of us to discover we could be that bad. When the truth of the matter is, if it hadn't been for the grace of God, it'd been worse. I mean, there's nothing wrong with crying, but understand what it is. It isn't because you love Jesus so much and you're just all upset because you did wrong. No, what you're really upset about is you're embarrassed that you could have been so wrong. You thought you were better than that. Ego, self-serving self, pride, Grandma says we're eat up with it. And Paul says, now don't be like that. Have a sane estimation of yourself. And he says, and function in the body of Christ as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, I've heard sermons preached on this about small faith, big faith, medium-sized faith. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about ministering and functioning within the body of Christ like a cell functions in a physical body. And he says, now, this measure of faith is not salvation faith. It's not faith to do miracles. It's how you are able and to what degree you are able to lay hold on the promises of God so that His ability in you can be developed and flow out to serve the other members of the body of Christ. He said, I mean, don't think that you're God's latest gift to humanity. You're not the next Paul, you know. You're not the new Catherine Kuhlman. I mean, scratch that. You're not. But you are who you are. And as much as you are able to rest and lay hold on God's promises in your life, the ministry gifts that He's placed within you, because every cell is vital and functions, that as much as you're able to, have a sane estimation of yourself. Don't say, well, I could never do that. I mean, I'm just a poor old sinner saved by grace. We know that, honey. That's not the point. The point is that through you, God is going to minister to others. Every cell functions in the body. So don't be all tied up with mock humility, and don't be arrogant and get out there and, you know, split your britches and publicly. Just have a sane estimation of yourself. Do what comes naturally. God never asks you to do something that He doesn't equip you to do it. He never asks you to do something and refuses to give you the tools to do it with. So anything the Holy Spirit's going to do through you, you can do, and it'll feel natural. Every so often, there may be something that's totally out of your billywack. It may be totally out of your sphere, and it's done by the miraculous power of God. And when you turn around and look at it, you're as shocked as anybody. But usually, when God does something through you, it's so natural, you thought you did it. It just flowed. You know, I have seen people gather up to a big conference of trying to find out what your gift was. Cut me some slack. Your gift is whatever comes naturally. You don't have to have anybody tell you what it is. Just do it. Do what falls naturally to do. And you'll discover yourself doing it. And people will come to you to have it done for them. And then somebody will say, hey, you're ministering the gift of da 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 da. And you'll say, son of a gun, so I am. I mean, it's just no big deal. Be normal. Listen, it's true that we deal with the supernatural. But never fear. You're the natural part. He's the super part. You just natural. Just be who you are. So Paul said, be who you are. Don't get all bent out of shape one way or the other. Don't panic. Don't be laid back and patting yourself on the head. Just be who you are. And you'll discover the grace of God flowing through you, ministering to others in the body of Christ. And it'd be no sweat. It just be something you're able to. Some of you are people persons. I mean, you like nothing better, like Melanie. You like nothing better than be around a whole bunch of people. I've watched her. And she'll just move and mingle, and she's on first name basis, and this one's her friend, and that one's her friend, and she loves everybody, and everybody likes to be around her. Some of you are a little bit quieter, and you're back over there with this little sweet smile on your face. And you're just sitting there, and you're just observing, and you'll have a little quiet word to say to one, and a little quiet word to say. Both needful in the body of Christ. There are some of you that are very vocal. I was telling the sister the other day how much I enjoyed her help last week. Most of you sit there looking like you had prunes for breakfast. Now, not exactly, but you know what I mean. You're scared to death to say anything. Listen, when I'm up here preaching my little heart out, let me know you're out there. I only minister to living audiences. I have to know you're with me. And I want somebody, you know, even if you go to a bullfight, you say, ole. And so it helps so much. And y'all aren't quite like that. But I do treat some, you know, teaching some groups is like pushing a chain uphill. It is hard work. And it helps when you get some encouragement. But there are some of you that it would never occur to you to say anything in church. It's just not your culture, not your background. It's not your personality. My daddy. We're sitting in church, and me and mother, you know, just like a couple of fleas on a hot rock. Man, we are doing everything but giving them these. And the preacher will start getting real good, and I'll tell him sometime. I say, all right, now say that again. And John used to say, I don't know if I can. Once it's just going. And Sunday before last, I thought we were going to have to send somebody over to hold Gerald Ferry's down. He got so excited. Preacher was talking about God being faithful and the faithfulness of the Lord. And Gerald was doing everything but twitching. And I was over there grinning and patting my foot and helping. And then there's my daddy. He's just sitting there with this big smile on his face. He would croak before he would say anything out loud. Somebody might notice him, you know. So he told me one time, he said, I'll sit there and all of a sudden, and I try not to do it, and big tears. I said, well, yeah, Dad, that's the only release you've got. You'd explode. We'd have to pick you up in pieces if you weren't able to cry. That's the only thing you'll let yourself do. Because it's just not him. And I want to jerk him up and say, you know, breathe, come alive, say hallelujah, something, you know, just something. But that's not him. But the Paul says, just accept yourself like you are. Don't try to be like somebody else. Be like you are and enjoy it. Be so relaxed with yourself that you just don't really notice yourself that much. You know, most people are so self-aware, they're afraid everybody will see them. Everybody do something. And God knows they don't want to be noticed. There are others who can't wait to be noticed. I'm here. But everybody to his own. But the main thing is what's easy and relaxed. Relax. Paul says, have a sane estimation. He says, because we're just like a body, a physical body. Every cell in the body is important. Every cell has its own function, and it cooperates with the cell that touches it. And just like in a body, the only mobile organ in the body is the blood. And it touches by every single cell in the body, either directly or through the cell next to it. And so we in the body of Christ are joined together, not because we do the same functions in ministry, not because we look just alike, but we do our job where we are placed in the body of Christ to be an outlay and a display of the character of our Father. But we all have the common, the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ on our life. Remember when Jesus asked Peter, he said, who do people say I am? And Peter said, well, you know, Lord, people talk. Some say you're this, some say you're that. And he says, but now who do you say I am? And Peter spoke up then. He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, bingo. Amen. Says, now on that, I'm going to build my church. Those that know me will be those who have declared in their heart, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That declaration, that faith, that is where I will build my church. And we may worship in different ways. We may emphasize different truths. We may neglect certain truths in our tradition. But we will have one thing in common. We have bowed our knee and our stubborn neck before the Lordship of Jesus. That makes us brethren. Paul said, we're a body. And not every cell has the same function, but every cell is necessary. And every cell cooperates with the ones around it. He said, we're many, but we're one body in Christ. And individually, we're members of each other. You know, that's why Paul said, when one cries, we all cry. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. We are a body. And therefore, we have to give place and honor to one another. He said, another place, he said, if I'm not the eye, can I say then I'm not a part of the body? Since I'm not a foot, do I say I'm not a part of the body? Does the eye say, well, I'm not a foot, so I'm not a part of the body? No. That foot needs the eye, or else it'll stuff its toe. can the foot say, well, the eye is no part of me? He says, I'm not an eye. I must not be the body. Well, the eye, you never saw an eye go anywhere. It needs a foot to take it. And we cooperate in the same way. We function as a body. And we do it so, when we're doing it right, it shouldn't even be noticed. We shouldn't be aware of it. But, you know, when things aren't working, we call that dis-ease. There is no ease in the body then. And if you don't think that what happens to others matters to you, hit your thumb with a hammer. I'll guarantee you, you won't be aware of nothing but thumb. Even your hair is worried about your thumb. We need one another. We are dependent on one another. And iron, says the scripture, sharpens iron. You'll say, now Liz, that thing you're talking about, I don't believe that. And I'll look at you and I say, well, all right, well, me, the stuff you're doing is way out of line here. And we'll say, well, we better find out about it. Let's go to the Word. And I say, Lord, you know she's wrong. Yeah, you and I both know she's wrong. I go back and check up on it. And I think, well, you know, I wasn't all that right myself. I believe there's more than that. There's a squirrel in that hole. There's more to that than I thought. And you go back to the Word. And you say, Lord, I'm going to pray for her. She needs it. Now you go back and you say, I'm right. She's wrong. But it drove you to the Word. Iron sharpens iron. You may learn a little bit, and I may learn a little bit. Iron sharpens iron. I don't have to be you, and you don't have to be me, but you'll send me back to check up on it. Drive me back to the Lord. What about what they said? Never be afraid to check up on it. The body functions together. He says, we all have gifts that differ according to the grace that have given us. Now, I think that's important to understand that. We all have gifts. The Bible here in this book lists 7 gifts. I'm going to read them to you real quickly. First, chapter 12, it lists certain gifts. In verse 6, it says, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us. Let each exercise them accordingly. Now, that's in italics, so that means it wasn't in the original Greek, but it was in the intent of the language, and so the translators put it in there, but put it in print that you would know it was an intention. It says, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. It goes on and says, and then function in those things. Now, there's several listings of giftings. Don't get worried about what gift you have, because you don't have one. Just like it, you don't have a gift. You have the gifter. And he brings all his gifts with him. You don't have a gift of this. You have the gifter, the Holy Spirit. And he may express himself more in one arena of his character through you than he does in me. But he will express himself according to need any way he wants to, any time he wants to. You don't have a gift. You have the Holy Spirit. And his character is the gifting. In 1 Corinthians and in chapter 12, verse 8 through 9, there are 9 listed there. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, in that one verse, there's 8 listed. Beginning there's 8 listed there. In Ephesians 4 and 1, there's 5 listed there. So all of these gifts, you know, the gift of, is expressions of the character and the nature of the Holy Spirit. And we have him. So all of the gifts are legal to be expressed in you. But any time the Lord expresses himself in you through a gifting, praise his name and don't ever expect him to do it again necessarily. It was him. When he's present, you don't have to have a gift. He'll take care of the gifts. And he'll express it through himself on given need. Now, when I said you don't have a gift, it's not your responsibility. People say, you've got the gift of so-and-so. I want you to give it to me. Forget it. Can't be done. Because you don't have anything. The Holy Spirit is the one who is himself the gift of God. And in him are all of, you know, you don't get a little package. You got a suitcase of that gift, and you got a suitcase of healing, and you got a suitcase of prophecy. No, we function as a body on given need. Now, when the Holy Spirit displays himself through you, it may be in any of these that are listed, which lets us know there's a lot of different ways, it may be in a way that isn't listed here. Have you ever noticed that some people just have a way of entertaining folks? The Lord expresses himself through their personality, through the gift of hospitality. The Bible calls it refreshing, washing the feet of the saints. you know, somebody's just plumb pooped and down. This gentleman I mentioned to, Gerald and Sharon Ferry, lived in a very modest home, big old thing with a lot of room in it, and they enclosed a carport, a double carport, because they have people move in and live with them periodically. People that are having marital problems, young couples many times, people that have in transition, that are having financial problems, members of the body, missionaries that are coming in and need a hidey hole to stay in for a while. And they just always have people living with them. I never say, it's just like Grand Central Station. It would drive me bananas. They, you know, they have no privacy. They've got their own room, but I mean, their house is just open. Their house is kind of like a way station, and they love it. They eat it up. And it's always crazy. You never know how many of it's going to be sitting around a table. And their table is a great big thing somebody made for them, because it's like an orphanage. It's like a, you know, something like that, because there's all these people and all these, and I could say it would drive me bonkers. But there may be somebody, you never know who's going to be sweeping the floor or cleaning the bathroom, somebody that's living there, and it's just like a way station. And they function in this beautiful, Sharon is the most laid-back person, sweet as she can be, and Gerald's something of a tartar. He keeps that thing organized and keeps it going. And I just would hate it. I need my place. I'm like that woman in that movie, The Quiet Man. I need my things about me. Remember that Maureen O'Hara? And that, I just need my things about me. But that's a gifting. There are some people that have the giftings of making money. I know a man in Texas, pastored for a while. And his name is Phil. And Phil is one of these people, he doesn't say things, he isn't a comic, but he says ordinary things funny. I mean, he's a funny person. But he can make money. I never saw anything like it in my life. He tried to pastor a church, and they nearly starved to death, because he doesn't have the gift of pastoring a church. He's got the gift of making money. So he finally gave, he told me one time, said, Liz, I don't know what's happened. He said, we had about, you know, 300 or 400 people here. And he said, and the Lord began to reveal, he was in that name it and claim it and, you know, that big hoop-de-doop stuff. And all of a sudden the Lord began to reveal some balance to him, and people just melted into the woodwork. You know, when the loaves and the fishes weren't there anymore, they were gone. And he said, well, Liz, we just only have about 45 or 50 now. And I just laughed in his face. I couldn't help it. I said, no, brother, that 40 or 50 is all you ever had. Those other people were just fluff and feathers. This is what you've always had. So he finally decided that he wanted to pastor, but it wasn't his gift, and so he quit and started making money again. I mean, that man can turn over a buck from nothing, and he's liberal with his money. He funds ministries. He isn't any preacher. He's a taker care of preachers, and he just has this wonderful gift. And he's not irresponsible, but he's not sticky fingered. Easy come, he just poured it, because he knows there's plenty more where that came from. He doesn't have to hoard up money against a rainy day, because he said he can just make it. I mean, the man can spit and gold grows up there. I laughed at him one time, so I thought I couldn't stand it. We were down in Markham, Texas, and I was staying in the home of Cotton and Betty Jones, who were pastoring a church there. And Phil was there. And Phil's this great big old long, tall, lanky thing, and he had on that expensive suit and that perfectly coiffured and groomed hair and that Rolex watch, and I mean, those trousers creased just so. And Cotton Jones is a cowboy. I'm talking a cowboy. And he's a little old short thing, and he's so blonde, you can see pink head, and his face just gets red, and he was laughing so hard, and his face was red as a beet. I thought he was going to explode. And he loves nothing better than to get out and work with horses and break horses, and I mean, he is a real rough, gnarled cowboy. And here's Phil, you know, all luxuriant and modern day, and Phil was leaning on the couch, and we were talking to him, and talking to him about the ways of God, and how the Lord leads you through difficult times to train and teach you. And Phil was listening to it, and it was about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and both their wives were sound asleep. We were all sitting up in the living room, and old Phil leans back on the couch and spread those long arms out across his legs. He says, but y'all have to understand, I'm programmed for success. And I thought I would have to be cleaned up. I just couldn't stand it. And old Cotton Jones is over there beating on the arm of the couch and laughing and hooping. Old Phil was in a mess. He didn't understand it. But when he got a hold of it, he realized he had the gift of making money. Praise God for Christians that it just falls out of the sky. And usually those people aren't selfish. You know, the Lord doesn't mind you being rich. He just minds you being selfish. That's all. He'll pour it through someone that he knows will pour it out where he wants it to go. And he'll take care of us. Whatever gifting, your gifting may not be listed in here. I saw, I should have cut it out and brought it today. There's, you ever read the Lockhorns in the newspaper, you know, Loretta and Leroy? I love Loretta and Leroy. And I cut out one, Leroy's sitting there talking to somebody, and you can see Loretta over in the kitchen, and he says, Loretta has the gift of nag. I often think most of us have got that gift in space. You know, one of my favorites about Leroy and Loretta, they're sitting at around the dining room table, and the priest is there with his little turn back collar, and he's got his hands folded, and the priest has got this sort of a eyebrow up, and he's looking over here at Leroy, and Loretta's got this disgusted look at the end of the table, and they're looking, Leroy's looking at the meal, and Leroy says, maybe it needs more than just praying for it, Pastor. Maybe we ought to sacrifice something. Well, that is not much of a cook. Whatever gifting the Lord has for you, it will flow out naturally. He said, just express it. Be who you are. Don't worry about putting a name to it. Just be who you are. Then he gives other specific instructions about how to live. Be devoted to one another. Bless those that persecute you and bless and curse not. Rejoice with those. Be of the same mind toward. Don't be haughty. And then in the bottom of verse 16, he says this. He starts out, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And then he says a real bombshell here. He says, do not be wise in your own estimation. That's what he started out with. Don't think too highly of yourself. Have a sane estimation. And then he closes up the discussion. He says, don't be a smart mouth. Don't be wise in your own estimation. If other people think you're smart, good. But you know that you just you. You know that you don't have enough sense to come in out of the rain were it not for the grace of God. So you won't get really, you know, blown out of shape by that praise. Then he goes back in verse 17, some of the most important scriptures in all the book of Romans. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Now that's a blanket statement, folks. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. You see, a present injustice does not justify a past injustice. Just because someone is lower than a snake's belly gives you no excuse to be that way. If it was wrong for them, it's wrong for you too. If it was wrong for them to act that way toward you, it's wrong for you to respond in kind to them. It doesn't change the evil. He says, if possible, now understand he said if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You know, some men make it impossible to be at peace with them. There's the idea that Christians ought to love everybody. That's a lie. The Bible doesn't say that. It says honor all men. Give them respect and honor, created in God's image, but love the brethren. Love, and I used to think that I had to have that warm, squishy feeling, you know, that makes you look like such a wimp. You know, it just, you know these people who, as my sister says, they act like a wuss all their life. You know, they're going to forgive every, for example, those children up where that young man walked in on that prayer meeting in the high school and killed those girls. And then the next thing you see there, all of us say, we have to forgive. We forgive them. You can't forgive that man. Only God can forgive that man. You can refuse to hold anger against him in your heart, but you can't forgive him. The Bible says, whosoever sins you remit, they'll be remitted. And whosoever sins you retain, they'll be retained. But the intent there is that you look to see what God says, and whatever sins God says are unforgiven, you don't forgive. And whatever sins God says are forgiven, you forgive. We simply echo what heaven has decreed, what the Word of God says. I know you've seen in the news recently this young woman who is an axe murderess. And she's guilty, been found guilty, confessed, went through a trial. And in prison, she's been born again. Gloriously, I'm sure. And now they're getting up all these petitions to get her sentence commuted. And you pray for Governor Bush in Texas because he's going to have to make a decision on this. That is wrong. What that woman did, the government is required in the next chapter. Paul talks about the authority that he has given to government to execute and to see that the law is carried out. That woman must pay for what she did. The fact that she's been changed in the meantime in no way negates what she did, nor the government's responsibility to see that she pays the penalty for it. By her actions, she showed herself unfit to live in a civilized community. she forfeited her right to life, and she should go to the death chamber. Praise God she's born again. I plan to see her in heaven. But what she did was wrong, and so in mercy says, well, it was all right. That's not right, says the Lord. The Lord says in chapter 5, I have put in the responsibility of government the execution of civilized people living among themselves. And he says, I have given the sword to government. You don't have a right as an individual to take the life of another. Only God has the right to take life. But God has given that authority and requires it at the hands of government in order that we can live a quiet and a peaceable life. You see, the death penalty is decreed by God under the hands of government in order that we may live together. It is bringing us responsible for our actions in a civilized society. And no person has the right to take an individual life, to take the position of God and to pass judgment on something and say, they don't deserve to live. But a jury of your peers is required by God to come to a conclusion, and the judge is then required by God to dispense sentence or judgment based on the laws of the land in order that righteousness be revealed in a people. So therefore, you cannot forgive. Only God can do that. You can put it in God's hand in order to free yourself from the responsibility to execute punishment. Now, that's why you can go to war, kill someone, and not be guilty of murder. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not kill. That is a totally... Okay, let's try it again. I don't know what we're doing. It's in the machine, I'm sure. Okay, we're back on track. All right, she might have to edit this one.
Well, I have a question about that. I know this one. Apart from this man that lectures, I mean, who am I to say this about him? But he was a mafia kind of guy who did a lot of stabbings. And
I know the gentleman. I know the gentleman.
Because he's born again, I understand, you know, God saves him and all, but he's not a... In my opinion, it's nothing. He's never paid for any of his crimes other than to be born again. And I don't quite understand that.
You see, I have a lot of questions, too, and I don't have any more answers than you have, quite frankly. For one thing, I think that going around telling these kinds of things doesn't really serve a very good purpose. Quite frankly, I don't care how bad you were. You weren't any worse than me. It took no more grace to save that man than it took to save me or you, either one. So therefore, he wasn't all that bad. He just expressed it more than you or I did. We probably didn't because we were afraid of public opinion and just didn't have the opportunity. You see, to tout one's salvation as being, his testimony would be really effective because he was a real baddie. Not necessarily. Therefore, you can't say that evil will serve good. I've heard people say, well, I don't have a one. I wish I had. I never did anything. I just came up in church. I don't have any testimony. I want to grab them and slap them around a little bit. My goodness, do you mean to tell me that an evil spent life will be more effective in the kingdom of God than a righteous life? Of course not. That's man's thinking.
Born again, so impressed by
how bad it is.
Crazy. If you're really bad, you got a better story.
You see, this isn't sane thinking. This is sensationalism, and this has little to do with the kingdom of God. I'm glad the man's saved. I'm sure he is. I'd hate to have his mind when I lay down and go to sleep at night. I would hate to have to remember the actions. But then, as it is, I have to remember the fact that I would have done it if I could have. So, you know, all of that is, he is a new species now. I don't want to hear about what he was when he lived in darkness. It didn't make me any difference. Sure, there have been worse, of course. The importance is not what you were, but who you are now. You see, he's still living on his own fleshly ego, just like he did before he was saved. He's still living on the same principle. Before, it was how what he could do and get away with. Now, it was how bad he was and everybody admires him. But the same thing, he's still the center of attention. And the fact is, we're not the center of attention. The Lord is the center of attention. So all of these things is up. Let me tell you, when Paul said, don't let the world press you into its mold, that's the mentality of the world. And we have allowed the world to tell us what a Christian is. You know, a Christian is somebody that, you know, wears God's color, black, and he doesn't smile, and it's like he had prunes for breakfast, and he, you know, he's boring, and he curls his lip at other people. He's so nice. And he never says ain't, and God forbid he would say damn, and he's just so... That's the world's opinion of what a Christian is. a Christian is not that necessarily. And we've let the world interpret Scripture for us. You have to forgive everybody. And we bought into that thing, the feel-good of the world, you know. I'm okay, you're okay. If it feels good, do it. So therefore, we go looking for goosebumps in our Christian experience. That must be good. I got a goosebump. I fell on the floor. And nothing wrong with goosebumps or falling on the floor. But the point is, that's the world pressuring us into their mold. If we won't do what they do, then we must do what they tell us we must do. They'll define Christianity for us. And we must allow this book to define Christianity for us. You don't know the places I go. You know, maybe it's good that Tate isn't doing all that. You don't know the places I go. And they think I'm awful. And I understand how they feel. You know, they look at me and they expect me to come in and to Twitter around and to speak King James English and to be real sweet and to be lovely and fluffy. And I'm just not fluffy, let's tell you, much less lovely. And when I begin to talk like a real person, they are very offended. After all, we're in church. We should be spiritual. Well, you know, if you can't say it at home when the commode overflows, it isn't spiritual there neither. And this is supposed to make, this is a life that we live. This is not categorized in little compartments. You know, I always think about the 50s. We used to, on Sunday, at my house, you didn't get up and say, decide whether you were going to go to church. If you weren't dead or dying, you were going to church. And then if you could hobble, you went anyway. And so, you know, but we'd get up and we'd put on our Sunday clothes. We'd, you know, you had your work clothes, your everyday clothes, and your Sunday clothes. And so we got up and put on our Sunday clothes, and your hair was fixed. Saturday was the day you spent all day long getting your hair dried because you didn't have any hair dryers. So you couldn't go any place and do much. If you did, you put a bandana over it, one of those little babushkas. And you had your dress all starched and ironed, and the socks and everything was laid out on Sunday, Saturday night. And you studied your Sunday school lesson, and you were all ready, and you got your offering in your envelope. And it was wonderful. I praise God for the raisin that I had. But I think that that's what we do in our mind. You know, I put off my everyday clothes. Now I'm going to be, I'm going to put on my church clothes. I'm going to be nice now. I am a Christian. And a Christian doesn't chew, doesn't smoke, doesn't run with those that do. And, you know, a Christian is nice. And they live in this pseudo never-never world where everybody's nice and everybody's sweet. It's the best of all possible worlds. And then we go home and curse and kick the dog and holler at our husband. But the truth of the matter is we are as we are. And we've let the world tell us what a Christian should be. If you really want to be holy, you really want to be holy, you won't shave under your arms or legs, and you won't wear makeup. You'll look like you just stepped off a wagon train with Ward Bond or somebody. And, you know, you'll sweat a lot, but you'll be holy. You know, this is the world's idea. Way back in history, totally, we forget the subject, we're off of that anyhow. Way back in history, for a long time, particularly back during the early centuries when they were dealing with the invasion of the Moors into Spain and back in, particularly in England, Christians thought it was wicked to bathe. You're going to be holy. Yeah, right. I tell people, I said, anything before flush toilets and deodorant and toothpaste is not romantic. No. But they wouldn't bathe. They just, and the Arabs, who were Mohammedans, were cleanliness freaks. And here are these Christians that would never wash their hair, never comb their hair, never brush their teeth, never take a bath. And folks, you knew they were coming before they crossed the county line. But they were holy. You know, they scratched a lot and looked like it, but they were holy. And that's the same thing we've done now. We've taken these so pseudo-Christian ideas, and we've let the world tell us what a Christian should be. Number one, they don't grin much. And number two, they don't have a lot of fun. Number three, they sometimes don't smell all that good. And they always are out of style. Why is it more holy to wear 5 years ago style to look like you were in the 50s or the 40s, maybe even the 30s? And the Bible just says, dress decently. It says, dress so you don't call any particular attention to yourself. And these folks, I mean, you can see them when they come in. They're the holy people. And you know they are because they're out of style. They're out of date. Their hair needs cutting. You know they're holy. But the Bible says, you know, adapt yourself to your particular culture and just dress decent. Cover up what needs to be covered up. And, you know, dress decent. Look nice. Don't call any particular. That's pride. That's pride. That's what they call clothesline religion. That's pride that you don't go there. a lot of people define their whole Christianity with what they don't do. Of course, they don't do anything, but they don't do a lot neither, and that means they're holy. This is the world has pressed us into their mold. We've let them define for us what a Christian is. Listen, a Christian is somebody that has a lot of good times. I make some choices, but it's not that I can't do. A Christian, the Bible says, there is nothing unlawful for us. That is a scary scripture. There is nothing unlawful for us. But there's a lot of things that aren't good common sense, says the Bible. They're not expedient. And we make choices. Among those things that we can do, we make choices sometimes not to do because it would hurt you. It would bring, you know, make things dangerous for you. I know I can. I had a pulpit refuse me once. I may have told you this. I was so aggravated with that fellow. I sent back his love offering, too. I didn't want his money. I had a pulpit refused to me once because I made the comment from a meeting in that pulpit that there was nothing evil about alcohol. It's only when it got in evil people that you had problems. I said, you know, it's an amoral thing. It's not evil. I mean, a little old glass of vino is not evil. There's nothing wrong with it. I mean, but the problem was that others who did not understand that, if they thought it was evil and wicked, then they think, well, she does it, I'll do it, be all right, if they weren't as strong as you were. And so there's nothing wrong with alcohol. But, I said, considering what the dangers and the wickedness that are funded by the alcohol dynasty, my personal opinion was you're probably better off with it the further you are. I'd love to drink a glass of wine with a meal in a restaurant sometime. I would thoroughly enjoy it. But I don't, and be perfectly all right with them, I don't because I stand up and teach the Bible. And some little old sweet-nosed squirt would say, look at that Smith Walker, she's a preacher. I saw her, she had a glass of wine. Because in the Bible Belt, that was preached as ungodly actions. That's preached as ungodly. If you drank, you were bad. If you didn't drink, you were better. And a Christian didn't do this. For a long time, a Christian didn't go to movies. Well, it's getting back to where you can't hardly anymore. But, you know, you just did. The way I was raised, in my particular brand of Christianity, you didn't boogie. At all. You didn't dance. I mean, that was it. You did not dance. Of course, you could gossip. You could lie. You could go out between Sunday school and church and light up the burnt offering. But you didn't murder it. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with not doing those things, but not as an evidence or requirement of righteousness. You make choices in life about actions that are you will make because not whether it's okay or not okay for you personally, but how will it best serve those around me? Would it be a danger to them? And you're perfectly free. But there is the liberty to know that I can be as I was. Bill and I went down to LaFleur's in the Baton Rouge to have lunch. It's a Mexican restaurant. And we were waiting. They were on number 25 and ours was 30. So we went into the bar and sat down. And the place was packed. So we're sitting in the bar and just chit-chatting back and forth. And there was this man and his date. You could tell it wasn't his wife. Man and his date, I told Bill, I said, why don't her husband act like that? And they were conducting themselves like they were all alone on a desert island. And they were, you know, she was sitting at the last chair at the end of the bar, and he was standing by. And folks, I'm telling you the truth, I begin to think, whew, I need something to fan with. I'm watching what's going on there. That was nothing wrong with what they were doing. But it was inappropriate where they were doing it. They need to find them, you know, get the back of a Chevrolet or someplace. They didn't need to be out there in the restaurant at the bar. So, you see, now there are some people, good and wonderful brethren that I love and are faithful, but they would have been terribly upset to walk in and see me with my rear end and a chair in the bar. Now, if I'd been out the door in the hall, it'd been okay, but it was unrighteous to sit in that bar. Yeah, you know people like this. This is their mentality. It's just that this is what the world says a Christian is. This isn't what the Bible says. This isn't what the Lord says. So therefore, we have to remember, the main thrust of this chapter is don't let the world press you into its mold, either to act like it or to act like it says you ought to act to be a Christian. You be submitted to the revelation of the Holy Spirit. He won't lead you wrong. And what a rest there comes. When I discovered it wasn't wicked to boogie, I was thrilled. I didn't boogie still, but I knew I could if I wanted to. I mean, it's just something silly like that. We walk out into our life. Our life is freed. We are free now that we don't have to do or have to do. We're allowed to let the Holy Spirit lead us. And folks, that means I have to let Him lead you too. As hard as that is, and as much as I need to help Him out with you, I have to let Him lead you too. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and goodness. Oh, Lord, how we thank You for the blessed liberty that is ours in Jesus Christ. The liberty to make choice to do or not to do as will benefit our brothers and sisters in the Lord and bring honor to You. Lord, I thank You that You're not dry and dour and stogy. I thank You, Father, for Your blessed, blessed humor. I thank You for grins and giggles and sharing jokes and things that are amusing with You. I thank You for that, Father, for the ability to laugh, number one. You must love to laugh an awful lot. You, nobody else, no animal, because You're the only one, just You and us. We laugh.